It is a degrading act, and it's almost always the ultimate insult that you can possibly do to someone.
Sink your teeth into scripture and get a bulldog grip on its truth. Listen on some doctrine and get bulldogmatic. Here is your host.
Well, Pastor, we're going to look at one of my favorite preachers, although he's no longer living, but Charles Spurgeon, who I think he was called the Prince of Preachers. And the title of his devotion is, "Then Did They Spit in His Face?" In the course, and of course, he's referring to Matthew 26:67, which reads, "Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him." Pastor Charles Spurgeon says, "Observe that these men, the priests and scribes and elders and their servitors, did this shameful deed after they heard our Lord say, 'Hereafter, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" What did Jesus say that upset them so much?
Well, that was an implicit claim. It's one of those things where people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. But in the context of that passage and that statement, that's exactly what he's saying. That's why they accuse him of blasphemy. He's saying, yeah, I am God. And it was that was so horrific an idea for them in their self-righteousness that they struck out that way. Mm-hmm. It isn't, you have to explain, you know, it's funny how people who are against the church, against the Bible, against God, want this to take this part of the Bible, but not this part.
Right.
And you have to understand that when he says that, it is the only way you can justify or explain rather their reaction is because it was a statement that just went to the core, and it was a claim to be more than a mere human who came to do good things. Mm-hmm. He was claiming to be God. Mm-hmm. And they just couldn't handle that.
Now, is that why the high priest rent his or tore his clothing?
Yeah, it was one of those signs of utter shock in that culture, utter shock and remorse and repentance to even be standing in the presence of such a man who would make this kind of claim. But of course, they ignored everything else that Jesus said and did, the miracles he performed and all of that. And it shows the darkness of the human heart without God's intervening grace.
When we think about being struck in the face and slapped, that's one thing. But when someone spits in your face, I mean, what would you do if someone spit in your face?
That's tricky, I guess, until it actually happens.
Right.
But most people, I know most people would feel violated, degraded. It would be a natural thing to respond in natural in human being, not natural as a Christian, but natural for a human being,
right,
would be to strike back, you know, because it is a degrading act. Usually when you see it, you don't really see it happen in life, but sometimes you'll see it in movies and,
right,
and stuff. And it's almost always the ultimate insult that you can possibly do to someone.
Right.
It just says you're worthless. It's not just saying you're worthless. It's enacting that attitude that you are just not worth anything. And that's, that's the degree of their rejection of him at that point.
The high priest in that day was someone who was supposed to be looked up to in reverence. He was supposed to represent everything that was good and pure. And to see the priest going through this action, what does that tell us? What can we learn?
Well, I think you have to recognize the hypocrisy of it. There's another passage in one of the Gospels where they strike him, and he says, "Why did you strike me? What crime have I done?" So the high priest in that culture was supposed to be the one of the ultimate example, the ultimate representative of God in the culture, and he was acting in a way that was totally contradictory to everything God said. And it shows that it is possible to hold office. You can hold an office in the church. You can have the title pastor, bishop, whatever, and even pope, and be guilty of totally violating God, his spirit, his word, his character, mm-hmm. by virtue of your office.
Right. Is that, do you see that in high places, maybe preachers, and you mentioned the pope, that what they're saying is actually spitting in Christ's face?
Oh, yeah. Anytime you have someone that denies the word of God, denies the inspiration of the word of God, the inerrancy of the word of God, any number of those things can be done. And it is, unfortunately, done. So many Christians can be guilty of those sorts of things. But they're not. Your average Christian isn't being looked up to.
Right.
When you talk about a person in high office like that, and it could even be a political person like the president or someone like that, you're influencing people away from God by that action. And so it is very, very, a very serious thing to misrepresent God through that office and position of authority that God has granted to a person.
Good points. Charles Spurgeon goes on, he says, this spitting shows us first how far sin will go. If we want proof of the depravity of the heart of man, I will not point you to the stews of Sodom and Gomorrah, nor will I take you to the place where blood is shed in streams by wretches like men such as Herod. Pastor, is the clearest proof that man is utterly fallen seen in the fact that they spit in Christ's face?
Yes, I agree with that, because again, the priest is in a position of authority. He should have stopped this. He should not have engaged with it, but it's clear from the get-go these people aren't interested in being fair. They are interested in putting the threat that Jesus represents out of their, you know, eliminating the threat that Jesus represents, mm-hmm. and they go to any measure to demonstrate their malice. You know, any court of law in any society is supposed to be unbiased. It's supposed to be objective. You're guilty of a crime. Here's the punishment for the crime. End of story. These people are emotionally involved in the verdict. It's not just, and even if you say, well, they're empowered by God to do this. Even under those circumstances, there was a proper way to act.
Right.
And they went beyond that. And it shows the brokenness and fallenness of the human heart.
Jesus had gone about, he was feeding the hungry, he was healing the sick, he was casting out demons, and yet they spit in his face. Right. So what was it in his life, yeah. other than claiming to be God?
Well, if we look at the whole gospel story, the biggest thing is, and they actually say this in John's gospel, they say, if we don't do something about this man, the Romans are going to come and take away our religion and our temple, and they will punish us. Of course, the irony is they did that anyway.
Yeah.
Because the only way to prevent that from happening was for Christ to be honored and glorified, and he wasn't. He was killed, and it brought about the plan of God in that sense. So they still lost everything, but it wasn't about holiness. It wasn't about purity. It wasn't about defending the righteousness of God, or else they wouldn't have acted this way. It was all about our power, our prestige. This man is interfering with it. And again, in John's gospel especially, you see that. They make that kind of statement. In one place they say, everybody's following this guy, you know. They were just threatened by this person. And the person who isn't truly... So there is a principle, and I don't know how well anybody does it, but there's a principle that if you truly value someone else's abilities, you celebrate their successes, okay? Mm-hmm. And in Scripture, if I think here's somebody that's got a really good spiritual gift and it's bypassing me, I still give them honor, even though they're bypassed. I don't become petty, right. and want to fight and be competitive about it. This is what John the Baptist did. They said, hey, Jesus got more disciples than you. He says, I must decrease. He must increase. He celebrates that.
Right.
These people weren't going to celebrate Jesus becoming more than them. They became petty and childish and fought to hang on, selfishly hang on to their prestige and their power. And of course, they lost it all anyway.
Charles Spurgeon goes on, he asks an interesting question. I want to get your reaction to it. He asked, how could he bear this spitting with one glance of his eye? Had he been but angry, the flame might have slain them and withered them all up. How would you answer that or respond to that?
I would only say that it is because of the fact that at that point he is interested in being the sacrifice of sin and restrains himself from that act, which again he's done it many times. He did it in the garden before we got to this point in the story where Peter pulls out the sword and chops off the ear, and Jesus says, hold it, boys, this isn't the way we're going to do this. And it was great restraint on his part. And so you see the same thing there. Yes, as God. But what does he say in the garden? If I do that, my Father's will is not going to be accomplished, and the scripture is not going to be fulfilled. So he restrains himself from the righteous anger. And you know, it's interesting because it brings out something that is a bit of a disconnect in our thinking about Christ. We just always see him as this nice, gentle, you know, lowly, passive, indulgent, tolerant, inclusive person. He lived that way as a man in order to break the power of sin and bring forgiveness for our sins. But when he returns, he is coming as judge. And there's a passage in Isaiah that many people find unpalatable, and you get some debate within commentaries, but it says, I have my garments are stained with blood, and there are two positions. One, it's the blood of his sacrifice, and the other is the blood of wrath, where he is, you know, what's that old song, Battle Hymn of the Republic?
Right.
I've seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Mm-hmm. Obviously, those people understood those garments stained with blood to be acts of wrath. People don't see that. So when you make this suggestion in answer to this question, you make the suggestion, oh yeah, he could have done that in a heartbeat. We must recognize the reason he didn't do it then is because he came to die. But when he comes again, he's coming to judge and to rule. And he will not be that nice, passive, sacrificial lamb.
Right.
He will be the reigning judge.
So the first time he came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The second time he comes, he's going to be coming as the Lion.
Yes.
From the tribe of Judah.
Right. Right. And he's going to execute judgment.
Right.
In the earth.
Amen. Was Spurgeon a doctor?
I don't know that. I don't think he was.
I don't
was.
Think he was.
No.
That's just
a very knowledgeable man, obviously. And
Right. Today
we have a number of people, I'm one of them, which we would call self-taught. Mm-hmm. We don't have seminary degrees, but we've spent so much time of taking advantage of all the other voices and all the other resources. And I'm sure Spurgeon was that kind of guy.
Well, Spurgeon was an excellent resource for any doctor.
Right.
Ministry that you have today.
Yeah.
He goes on and he says, there are still some who spit in Christ's face by denying his Godhead. Now, what does he mean by that? And I think we have to realize he's writing this in the mid-1800s.
Right.
So this is also applicable for today.
Yeah. Correct? Well, it's another one of those things where people point to something happening in our society as though it's the first time it's ever happened. Mm-hmm. It's not. And Spurgeon and people before him dealt with this. Well, Jesus isn't really God. He never claimed to be God. He was a nice guy. And you hear this every now and again. One of the young people in our church brought in a card last week where she had watched a podcast by some bishop. And he made all these kind of just incoherent, contradictory statements. People say Jesus wasn't God. He never claimed to be God. He did claim to be God.
Yes.
And he acted. I like what John Frame says. He says, if you read the book, the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes all these kinds of claims that no mere man can make. Mm-hmm. He says, Moses told you, but now I'm telling you. Mm-hmm. He says, I decide who gets in and who doesn't in the end. You can't read that book and think this is just a regular man. Right. And this is one of the reasons why Thomas Jefferson in his Jefferson Bible went through and cut out all that stuff.
Right.
He says, wait a minute, that can't work. That can't work. Because it's inherently obvious. And for me, again, I have to be careful here, but it just shows me the absolute necessity of God opening people's eyes to the truth. And if he doesn't do it, we are doomed. Because it is so clear that the claims of Christ indicate he never thought of himself as just another good man.
Mm-hmm.
He was God.
Well, if he was just a mere good man, would he have claimed, would a good man claim to be God?
Precisely, precisely. You know, C.S. Lewis, I think, was the one who popularized this concept. He said Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Either he's a straight-out liar deceiving you. Either he doesn't know he's lying, which makes him a lunatic. He's somebody should be in the insane asylum, or he's Lord. An average good man would not make the kind of statements Christ made. And that's the problem with people who say, well, he was a good teacher. Show me the teachings. But he always says, he always bases the teaching on his identity. Mm-hmm. He never says, now listen, Moses told you this. And I'm going to tell you this today. But now a couple hundred years from now, somebody's going to come along and tell you something better. No, he says, I'm telling you because of who I am. So that whole idea of that somehow he's not, it is a rejection of who he is when you respond to his claims as the people did that day, spitting in his face.
Spurgeon goes on, he says, they also do the same who rail at his gospel. There are many in these days who seem as if they cannot be happy unless they are tearing the gospel to pieces. Now, are there people today that tear the gospel to pieces?
Yeah, they just...
How do they do it?
Oh, it's just incredible. Well, this didn't happen, and the Bible wasn't written then, and this didn't mean that, and we don't... We're okay. We just need love and forgiveness. We're not that bad. The very concept of the gospel, good news, implies there's bad news.
Right.
And so many people in our culture, and even within the Christian church at points, or within the visible church, let's clarify, the visible church, they deny the inherent brokenness of man. Then why do we need a Savior?
Right.
We don't need Christ if everything's okay. We don't need God if we can do it ourselves. And so argument that I'm okay, I can fix it myself, says that he tears at the gospel, because it is only good news if there's some bad news that we're being freed from. The bad news is the wrath of God, the judgment of God that we're under because of our sins.
Mm-hmm.
The good news is Christ paid the debt so that we could be free. Anyone who denies that is attacking and vilifying and eviscerating the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way around that.
Yeah. Well, in this total devotion, we're looking at Jesus keep us near the cross. And when we think about the cross, that's where Christ shed his blood. There are many churches nowadays that are trying to eliminate the blood out of their message.
Yeah.
They're taking that out of their hymnals and things like that. Are they spitting in
Christ's face? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, because you can't, again, you cannot say, I love this this problem that many people seem to have. They want this part of the Bible, but not that part. Right. I want the part about Jesus' love, but not the part about his suffering for sin. But you can't have it that way. It's either all or nothing.
Right.
It's all or nothing. And so one of the things that this bishop said, that the desire pointed out, first thing he said was that the Bible didn't exist in Jesus' day, which is true, technically, the New Testament did not exist. The Gospels had not been written when Jesus was here. But Jesus, they did have the Old Testament. Jesus quoted from it, relied upon it, pointed to it. But then the guy goes on in his next points talking about what Jesus did or didn't say. Well, how do you know what Jesus did or say if there's no Gospels, no Bible to go by?
Right.
And then the second thing is, if he's not who he says he is, then why should I care what he says?
Right.
This is the problem. People want this part. Oh, well, you like that part. That sounds good. That sounds right. But then they reject this part. And rejecting this part makes this part incoherent. This doesn't have any meaning unless this is true, you see. But again, it's that whole brokenness, and it is tearing away at the gospel. And I know you know this, and some of the people listening or watching may know it, but in many churches, you just do not hear the gospel anymore. You hear self-help. You hear a liberation. You hear dominion theology. You hear all kinds of stuff, except we're broken, and we are rebels, and we need deliverance. And the only way, as unpalatable as it may be, the only way God could save us is through the death of his son. That's the only way he could do it.
Exactly. So if you deny the deity of Christ and you deny the cross, the atoning death of Christ on the cross, you're spitting in his face.
You're spitting in his face. And it's counterproductive. You remember the old Jim Croce song about you don't spit into the wind.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like that. You know, you're making this effort to reject Christ, and it's just going to fly back in your face because he is who he claims to be.
Amen.
He is
Amen.
Who he claimed to be.
Spurgeon goes on, he says, "Further, this evil is also done when men prefer their own righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. There are some who say, we don't need pardon. We do not need to be justified by faith in Christ. We're good enough." And you touched on that there. If we don't think we need to be saved, of course, we don't need Christ.
Right. Why do I need a Savior if I'm not lost?
Mm-hmm.
If I'm just sitting in the kiddie pool, I don't need a lifeguard. I mean, I grant you, medically, you could drown in two inches of water. But for purpose of analogy, an adult sitting in the kiddie pool is really not going to think of themselves as needing the help of a lifeguard. Only the person who's in the deep part of the water and has lost their strength somehow, they value the lifeguard being there. Mm-hmm. And this is the thing. It's pointless to call Christ Savior unless we think of him as saving us from something. And that something is an internal problem, not an external environmental cultural problem. It's a problem of the heart. And that's where he has to deliver us. And if we reject that deliverance or the need for it, I'm okay.
Spurgeon goes on and says, "The same thing is so sadly true when anyone forsakes the profession of being a follower of Christ." Now, that takes me back to, we were talking about the priest out in the courtyard. Peter's out in the courtyard, and someone pointing at him and saying, "You were with him. You're one of the disciples." He says, no, I don't even know the man. So, of course, that was prophesied by Christ. We knew that was going to happen. But how often do you think that happens in the life of an ordinary Christian, that we even deny being a follower?
Oh, boy, that is a good one. And I don't think I would want to...
Kind of a loaded question,
But I do think it's a legitimate question. It is a legitimate question because I'm afraid, and the reason I say I would be hesitant because I'm not. There are multiple factors going on in Peter's heart that brings him to this place of denial. Okay, and I don't know that every Christian is ever going to come to that place of testing.
Right.
The problem is though that many Christians fail at a much lower threshold of that issue, okay? They've never been pushed in a corner and said, "I want you to say that Jesus is not God." They've never been pushed into that, okay? But there are many times that we are guilty of just a little bit of embarrassment about Christ, especially in our culture where we have some really loaded issues. And so people try to keep a low profile. And, you know, well, my pastor believes that, or my church believes that, or so-and-so said that, but I'm not sure. You're misleading that person. If you believe that, you ought to say it. And so what we have is no question Peter believes in Jesus, but he's in that moment ashamed of him. He's embarrassed by him. And you just wonder how many Christians who will never face that degree of testing fail at so much lower a threshold.
Mm-hmm. Spurgeon goes on, he says, perhaps some now present are doing it. What? I had a question. You have a quote. I want to quote you.
Okay.
And I want to ask you if that's spitting in Christ's face. How about someone who says, I don't need to hear that. I know it all.
Right.
I've heard everything there is to be taught in the Bible. I don't need to go to church. Is that spitting in Christ's face?
I would say it is, yes. Because it's so much reliance on personal righteousness. Isn't it amazing if you were to press people on certain memories or certain experiences in their life? Well, I don't know. Or if you ask them to do something, well, I'm not sure how that worked. But then you go to Scripture and suddenly they know it all. I know, I've heard it all in church. That is an act of self-righteousness. It is a statement that says, I don't need God, I don't need man to teach me anything about God because I already know it all. And that is in itself a rejection of God's plan. He gave pastors and teachers to the church because we need guidance, we need reminder, we need rebuke, we need correction. And you and I have said this before. Martin Luther said, I preach the gospel every week in the church because every week people forget what the gospel is when they go out there into the world. It's human nature. We forget things over time. So yes, when we come to a place of thinking, okay, I've been in church long enough, I've heard enough, I'm really getting tired of this this theology and this doctrine, let's do something more practical, and let's just say it for the record, there is nothing more practical than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we reject it, as you've said, I don't need the church, I don't need a pastor, we are spitting in the face of Christ because he says we do. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd is going to see that his flock is cared for. How does he do that? By appointing other under shepherds, if you right. will. And that requires a gathering together. What was it I saw? What was it? I probably can't remember it now, so I won't say it. But it was a good statement. I just can't remember what it was.
But there are no Lone Ranger Christians, right. are there?
No.
God intended us to be part of right. a local church,
right.
correct?
Correct, correct. You know, notice how, and you got to be careful here because it was an agrarian culture and we all understand it. But Jesus uses the term sheep. God uses sheep or a flock of sheep or a flock of goats. Mm-hmm. They are community animals. They're community groups, okay? Not like a lot of other animals in the animal kingdom that are very solitary and very, very alone. They don't even stay with each other after they mate. They go off on their own way. No, he doesn't use that kind of animal. He uses the concept of sheep and goats, which are herds, flocks, and they come together. Mm-hmm. They spend time together.
Right.
Their safety is in the numbers of the community.
Exactly.
Etc. You know, it's like the, I know you've probably seen this, I know other people have seen these African wildlife shows, and they will talk about how the predators, the lions and so forth, will follow a herd of animals waiting for one of them to get sick, waiting for a one of them who's been injured, they've hurt their foot or something, they can't keep up with the flock, they can't be protected. And this is what the devil does. He just waits for us to drift away from the flock, and then he pounces on us. And I won't go so far as to say that we would lose our salvation, but we're going to be beat up and it's going to undermine our spiritual well-being, perhaps for the rest of our earthly life. Yeah. It's serious stuff.
Spurgeon goes on, he says, for as he was put to such terrible shame, everyone who has been redeemed by his precious blood ought to count it as an honor to be a partaker of the shame.
Right.
if by any means we may screen him from being further despised and rejected of men. Do you agree with that statement?
Because
you see that in the lives of Christians nowadays.
I think I can see it in the lives of, I'm always picking on American Christians. Certainly in the lives of Christians in other lands, they're suffering much more greater than we are.
Yeah.
But if we're going to stand up as, and he says this, Jesus says it. If you want to believe in Jesus, you got to believe this. He says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so we should be, equip our hearts for the kind of malice that might come when we take a stand. When I say Jesus is God, when I say he decides who lives or dies, when I say he is the only way to heaven, there are voices in our culture that reject that out of hand. And right now in America, we still have enormous counter influence. That is, there's lots of people who wouldn't stand by and let the Christian church be persecuted as they're being overseas, okay? Mm-hmm. There's just a lot of fair-minded people. We also have a legal system that has made significant, again and again and again, under multiple political parties and administrations, has again and again and again affirmed these constitutional rights, free speech, free assembly, etc. Nevertheless, there are people on a one-to-one basis who may treat you like dirt because you dare to say, Mormons don't believe the same thing we do. They don't. They believe something completely different. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And that's very intolerant. The Muslims are good. Okay, they're good people, but they do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. To say that might bring some degree of persecution or a reproach to you. And I don't know how sincerely people meant it when they sang the old song, the old rugged cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross. Its reproach I will gladly bear. I don't know how many people meant that and how many people it was just one of those religious songs that make me feel good. But that really is a challenge to us. We need to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ.
Right.
And Spurgeon's straight on with that. We identify with Christ by suffering with him. It's that passage from Philippians 1:29. God has given you the gift, the privilege of suffering with Christ.
Mm-hmm. We don't think of suffering as a gift.
No, we do not. No, we do not.
But one thing we have some consolation in, not much if you're going through suffering, but our reproach, the suffering we bear, is nothing to compare what Christ went through, his suffering, his reproach, his shame that he bore on the cross for you, me, and all
who call upon God's name.
Yes. So what a devotion by Charles Spurgeon.
It really makes sense.